If you're staying here with us, you can grab your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 35 through 51 in just a minute. I want you to think about the last time that you were in the emergency room waiting area. If you haven't been there recently or can't remember, let me paint a picture for you. Most of the time, as I've been in this waiting room, the area is full. So let me paint a picture for you. Over here, we have little children with their parents, some coughing, some just soundly asleep, and some screaming. Then we have over there, we have some individuals just by themselves. One's clearly a homeless man. He's got all his life belongings with him in this waiting room. There's a young man speaking Spanish from some South American country by himself there. There's a gentleman in this waiting room who's all dressed up. He's got on a suit and a tie. He looks sharp, looks like there's nothing wrong with him. Then there's a pregnant woman, one woman by herself, one with her mother. Then there's another family, a small family, a woman and her husband. And this one looks like the baby could come at any minute. There's a young military member. He has clearly severe abdominal pain. He's unable to speak, but he's here in clear pain. And then lastly, there's a teenager with his mom, still in his soccer uniform. He's come from a soccer game with a clear ankle injury, and he's there also. Now, the list could go on, but I want to paint this picture, and I want you to recognize that this waiting area is filled with all kinds of people, different ages, different personalities, different stories, lives, different lives, but all also with different reasons for being there. But they're all in the waiting room together for one purpose. They've come because they need help. So all different roads have led them here, but they are here and they've come for a common goal or purpose. And that's the dynamic that we're going to see in our passage this morning in John chapter 1. Because what's happening in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry and he's going to be calling disciples to himself. And they're all, we're going to be introduced to five of them in our passage. They're all going to end up following Jesus. They're going to be together for the same purpose, but none of them are the same. And none of the events or circumstances leading to them coming to Jesus are the same. One comes because a preacher tells him. One comes because his brother tells him. One comes because Jesus simply finds him. And one comes skeptically because a friend tells him. But at the end of the passage, they've all come together following Jesus. And that's what we're going to see. So the main point of the sermon, if you're taking notes, the sermon in sentence form is this. The road to Jesus looks different for every disciple, but every road eventually leads to the same conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. So the road to Jesus looks different for every disciple, but every road eventually leads to the same conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. And so as we work through these verses, I want us to see not only what was true for these first disciples, but it's still true today, that there are various paths by which souls are led into the narrow way of life. There are various paths that disciples take to get to the narrow way of following Christ. So that's what I hope to show us from these verses this morning. Let me read them. You can follow along as I read. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35, and I'll read through the end of chapter 1. Beginning in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and he saw them following, and Jesus said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Jesus said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he that is Andrew brought him that is his brother to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him that is Simon and he said, you are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to Nathanael, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's pray. Father, as we read this, your word, the Gospel of John, you have told us why John wrote these words, that John wrote these that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so I pray that as we study this passage, these verses specifically, that you would help us to see the one who takes center stage in this passage, that we would see and believe and follow. It's in Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, there's 4 points that we'll work through, and each point is gonna be a separate calling of these 5 disciples. Okay, so we have the calling of John and Andrew, verses 35 through 39, that's the first point. The calling of Simon Peter, secondly, verses 40 through 42. Calling of Philip, third, verses 43 and 44. And then finally, the calling of Nathanael, verses 45 through 51. So those are our 4 points that we'll just work through together as we study this passage. So first, the calling of John and Andrew, verses 35 through 39. Now, as you come here to these verses, you may be wondering, where do you get the name John? So I recognize we're only told definitively what one of these first two disciples' names is, and that's Andrew. We're told that down in verse 40. We're actually never told the name of the second disciple here in this first instance. And in fact, it's clear that John the author is leaving this disciple unnamed. It's an intentional decision by him. And he leaves him nameless, and this disciple is actually going to come up multiple times in the gospel. Sometimes it's just unnamed. Sometimes this disciple is referred to as the one that Jesus loved, the disciple who Jesus loved. And in those cases, in those scenes, this one who's nameless is part of the scenes that details are recorded in such a way that make it seem, and I'd say make it clear, that the one who's unnamed is actually the one writing the gospel. So I understand that John, the author of the gospel, is with Andrew here in this first calling. In fact, one of the other reasons, which I came across this in studying this passage this week, but if you think about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so they're called synoptics because they're taken from the same source. There's so much overlap in those three. John is almost entirely unique, I think 90% unique. But the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you read through those, you come away from those with a clear picture of there's an inner circle. And the inner circle is Peter, James, and John. Right? Those are the inner circle in the synoptics. But in John, do you know who's never mentioned? James and John. Right now, John the Baptist is, but John the disciple is never mentioned. And so that's why I think confirms he is intentionally leaving his name out, because he's the one who wants us not to get caught up in him, the author, but caught up in the one who he's witnessing to, which is Jesus. Okay, so that's why I've titled the calling of John and Andrew. I think this is John, the author. That's why, I mean, something like, it was about the 10th hour. That's something John would remember. This is when I started following. Okay, so it's the calling of John and Andrew. Well, as we turn to this, as we pick up the verses, we see that the ministry of John the Baptist carries over into these verses. So if you're with us last time we were in the Gospel of John the Baptist was the voice preparing the way for the Lord. And with the appearance of Jesus, John the Baptist was able to confirm and testify, this is the one. He's the one that I've been preparing the way for. Specifically, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what he said last time. And as we read in verse 35, it's the next day that John the Baptist again carries out or fulfills his purpose. He sees Jesus again, and instead of it's not a public proclamation, but now he tells two of his followers, behold, the Lamb of God. John sees Jesus walking by, and he says, that's him. And his disciples left him. They heard their teacher say, that's the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus, which means John is, again, carrying out his ministry, which is the intention of his ministry all along, which is to lose his followers and help Jesus gain his followers. And so, as sad as John may have been that his disciples leave him, he's actually fulfilling his ministry. And these two that leave him are the ones who are being truest to John's teaching, which is, leave me, go to that one. And so they begin following Jesus. And Jesus, on having being aware of them following, he turns and he says, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? Now we might wonder, well, what a strange question for Jesus to ask. But in this case, as is almost always the case, when Jesus asks a question, it's not because he lacks knowledge. He's not ignorant. He knows. He's asking them this question because it's for them to internalize or to externalize what they want, to verbalize what is on their mind. What are they doing? What are you seeking? Why are you following me? Make it clear, Andrew and John. And they respond with what is perplexing, a question. They say, where are you staying? Now some say, well, they're just avoiding the question. I actually think their question answers his question. So they say to his question, what are you seeking? They say, well, where are you staying? They are telling him exactly what they're looking for. They're looking for someone to follow. They want to know, where are you staying? Because wherever you go, teacher, we're going. You are our leader now. So wherever you're going, we're going. It's a commitment being conveyed by this question. It's almost like, think about on the battlefield, the Army Ranger who reports to duty and says, where are we going, Commander? Where are we going? That's not him saying, well, I need to know. So he's saying, where are we going? I'm here. I'm ready to go. I think that's the question here that's answering. It's conveying their commitment. And Jesus says, well, come and you'll see. Come and you'll see. And these two did from that time on, about the 11th hour, they came and they saw. They followed Christ. And so we have the first two disciples being called there in these first verses, which leads next to the calling of Simon Peter. So look there at verses 40 through 42. So there's overlap here because we're told, this is where we're given the name of Andrew. One of the ones who had left John to follow Jesus was Andrew. And verse 40 says that Andrew found first, what he does is he finds his own brother, Simon. And so he goes and he seeks out his brother and he says, brother, we found the Christ. We found the Messiah, the one that God promised to deliver his people. Now, we don't know the conversation that Jesus had with John and Andrew prior to this, but there's certainly conversation that's had. We don't know exactly what they had asked him or what they had talked about, but it's safe to assume that there's a conversation between Jesus and these first two disciples, and the result of that conversation is that Andrew is convinced this is the one we've been waiting for. And so the result is he goes to tell his brother because he is convinced, we found the promised one. So his brother has to know. And not only does he go and he find his brother, but he brings his brother to Jesus. And coming to him, Jesus looks at Simon and gives him a new name. He says, I know you, you're Simon the son of John, but you're going to be called Peter now, which is the word Cephas, which is rock. And that would play a big part in the synoptics. The confession of this man would be the foundation, the rock upon which the church was built, that you are the Christ. But here at the beginning, Jesus sees him and he says, I'm giving you a new name. He knows this man, Peter. He knows the man that Peter will become and the role that Peter will play. And it's precisely this name change at the outset of his ministry that brings about the change in Peter. Notice it's Jesus who says, I'm going to call you what I'm going to make you. He is not the rock now, but he calls him that because he is the one who will transform this man into the rock who will serve his purposes. You're Peter. The focus is on Jesus who knows his people thoroughly. He knows Peter and calls him the rock because that's what he's going to make him. And so we have very quickly in this sequential order, we have Andrew and John and now Peter. And so the disciples go from 0 to 3 in just a matter of verses. And I just want to notice before we move on, just the observation here, the diverse callings to the same Christ, which we'll see this all throughout. But notice John and Andrew, these first two. It's the ministry of John the Baptist that leads them to follow Jesus. So they had decided to follow John the Baptist. They had spent time listening to him. They were taught by him. And the fruit of John's ministry in their lives was seen in the fact that when Jesus comes, they say, oh, that's who our teacher was telling us about. John points him to Jesus and they immediately go. I have to imagine that John the Baptist was respected and well thought of by those who were following him. There's something appealing about his life and his teachings. His ministry, as we noted last week, it's a one-note ministry. It was all about Jesus. So, and he had taught his disciples and they respected him and believed and followed his teachings so that when the one came, they didn't care about John anymore. But it was this relationship between John and his disciples that led them to follow Jesus. And you can imagine the joy in John's heart when he sees two of his beloved disciples, John and Andrew, leaving him to follow Jesus. Certainly he's sad, but I would assume that it's joy that they have followed the one that he's been waiting on. And I just wonder, again, how many of you might be in the position of John the Baptist? Not in the sense of goat hair and eating honey and locusts, but in the sense that others look up to you, that you've been given a position of authority and others follow you and listen to what you have to say. I mean, I thought about grandparents, bosses, college students, or even older kids. These are positions where others look up to you and will follow you. And I think we see in the calling of John and Andrew that sometimes God uses the testimony, the preaching and teaching of respected leaders to lead others to Christ. And so I would just ask, are you a John the Baptist in this sense? How are you using the respect that God's given you among others, among those who don't yet follow Christ? Because sometimes he uses people like John the Baptist, respected teachers. But then we also see Simon Peter. And though Peter would end up following the same Christ, it wasn't John the Baptist who pointed him to Christ, was it? It was someone else. It was his brother, Andrew. I think it's fascinating in verse 41 that John says that Andrew the first thing he did was find his own brother, Simon. There's an urgency. There's an eagerness. Andrew had found the Messiah, and he had to tell his close friend and brother, Peter. And it was this relationship, this close relationship, in this case, it's brothers, that served as the means of Peter coming to follow Jesus. And I know that there's some of you here who can testify to the effectiveness of close relationships in bringing you to follow Christ. I mean, Simon could have heard John the Baptist preach. Someone else could have said, hey, I need to tell you about this Messiah named Jesus. But it was only when his brother came to him that there's this effectiveness that Peter said, okay, Andrew's telling me, I know Andrew. I trust Andrew. I'm gonna listen to Andrew. And so I simply, in the same way I asked about who's John the Baptist, I wonder how many of you have close relationships, trusted relationships with those who don't yet follow Jesus. Maybe it's a family member. In this case, it was a literal brother. Maybe it's a close friend. I think you ought to be encouraged here by the testimony of Andrew and Peter. I mean, at one commentator put it this way, thousands would listen to a word from a friend who will not listen to a sermon. Thousands will listen to the word of a friend. And so I would just ask, brother, sister, who are those close to you that God has given you a relationship with that you can use to point them to Jesus? I would say, I mean, Billy Graham may be an exception, but the most common and effective Christian testimony is the private witness of a friend to a friend. That's how the Lord usually uses relationships. It's normally one-to-one, friend to friend or brother to brother. And so I just ask you, Christian, consider what relationships you have. Those who love you and trust you, they know you're a Christian. They're not Christians, but they love you and trust you. Would you consider talking to them? Maybe it's been a while since you've breached the topic or the subject with them. And what we'll see is that the simple call is to invite them. Come and see. I don't have all the answers, but come and see this one that I found. Every believer ought to be a home missionary, a missionary to his family, his children, his neighbors, and friends, telling them, come, let me invite you to see the one that I found. Again, various paths, but one Christ. The point isn't a path. The point is the conclusion. Jesus is the Christ, which is what these three come to this conclusion. This leads us to look at the third example, our third point, the calling of Philip, verses 43 and 44. I'll read there in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, here in verse 43, this is quite a unique calling in this section because Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and Jesus finds Philip, and Jesus says, "Follow me." And that's it. That's it. There's no middleman. Jesus sees Philip, and he says, "Come on, follow me." Not a preacher telling someone else, not someone telling their brother, but simply Jesus finding Philip and saying, "You follow me." It's a simple call. It's a simple call from Jesus to Philip, but notice it's a powerful call. There's a sovereign power behind this call. We're not told that Philip is seeking Jesus. Philip's not thinking, "Well, I sure hope that he would come call me." No, we're just said he sees Philip. He says, "Come, follow me." Jesus found Philip. There's this divine initiative here that's true in every disciple. Jesus finds Philip, and Philip simply follows. I mean, one thing that's clear is Jesus doesn't need anyone or anything in finding or calling disciples to himself. He doesn't need you, but he uses you, right? So it's a privilege. But here in Philip's case, he didn't need anyone else. He calls Philip, and Philip comes. Philip, we can assume, is a perfectly ordinary man, and Jesus calls him because he has use for him. He finds him, and he calls him. And what we see is that when Jesus finds Philip, Philip then finds someone else. So found people find people. I think that's what we see here. Found people find people. Because as soon as Philip is found, look at our final point, the calling of Nathanael, verses 45 through 51. So Philip is now found, and now he's going to be the connector to Nathanael. So whereas Andrew was the connector to Peter, now Philip is the connector to Nathanael. So after Jesus finds Philip, verse 45 says that Philip found Nathanael. And so notice what Philip says. So Andrew told his brother they'd found the Messiah or the Christ. Well, here Philip finds Nathanael and he says, not the Messiah or the Christ, but we found the one that Moses and all the prophets wrote about. In other words, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found the one that the entire Old Testament, the entire law and prophets were pointing to, the one that we have found. The Messiah, the Christ, has come and we found him." And not only that, but he says, "This one is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so as Nathanael hears this, he's having the conflict that we had in verses 1 through 18. The word became flesh. You're telling me the promised divine Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth? How is that? So Nathanael hears this. And it's not that you found the Messiah that's perplexing. It's that the Messiah is from Nazareth. And so Nathanael responds with skepticism. I mean, it's honest skepticism, which is to be commended, but it's skepticism. There's no way, Philip, that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one that you think he is. Because Nazareth, the point here, the skepticism comes because of the nature of Nazareth. This is a small town. It's insignificant. In fact, it's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible other than here. I think in the book of Acts, the Christians are considered the sect from Nazarene. But other than that, this is the only mention. No Old Testament prophecy. So Nazareth can't be the place. Nathanael can't imagine how the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about would come from such a small and insignificant town. And I love how Philip responds. And so he doesn't begin a theological debate on why Nathanael's wrong. Well, let me tell you why it can be Nazareth. He doesn't dismiss Nathanael because of this skepticism or hesitance. "Well, you don't care. I'm done with you." Instead, look what he says. "Come and see. I hear you. You have doubts. You have concerns. I hear you. Just come. Just come and see." Simple invitation. Philip was convinced in his own mind, this is the Christ. He believed that this is the Christ. He had come to that conclusion, and all he wanted Nathanael to do was to come and see for himself. And verse 47 seems to imply that Nathanael accepted the invitation because it's Jesus who sees Nathanael coming towards him. And so as Nathanael comes, Jesus proclaims, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And the point of this declaration is that Jesus sees in Nathanael a genuine willingness. He's coming without this duplicity. He's coming to genuinely find out, what is this about? There's no deception in here. He's not coming like the Pharisees, like the Israelites, the Pharisees that would encounter Jesus, who are also Israelites. He's different. He's a true Israelite. Jesus is commending Nathanael's willingness to come and see. He's going to consider whether the claims regarding Jesus were true or not. That's the reason he comes. He's coming to investigate. And Jesus' statement here seems to have hit the mark, because Nathanael immediately wonders, well, how does he know me? So whatever he says here conveys to Nathanael, okay, he knows that you're genuinely coming, that you're eager to know if what your friend has told you is true. And so he says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus then uses that question to take it a step further. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, some people want to say fig tree is a euphemism or a phrase to denote, I saw you at your house, instead of a literal fig tree. I don't think it matters. I think the point is that Jesus says, I know much more about you than you realize. Before you even told about me, I saw you. I know you. And it's that response that Nathanael hears, this fig tree comment, that's enough for him. Jesus says, I knew you. I saw you before you were called by Philip. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus reveals to Nathanael and the others that he is the Christ. He performs this miracle. In this case, he displays his glory for the purpose of revealing to Nathanael, who's come, exactly who he is. He doesn't tell Nathanael, hey, I saw you before Philip called you, in order to wow Nathanael. So he'd walk away thinking, wow, what a cool trick. He reveals himself, I am the Christ, and this revelation is so that you might see and behold who I am. And that's what Nathanael does. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now those titles would be worked out through the life and ministry of Jesus, and they're not exactly what the disciples initially thought. The King of Israel would establish his kingdom in a different way than Nathanael thinks here. Nevertheless, he's convinced this is the Christ. Again, different paths, same conclusion. From skepticism to invitation to now confirmation, this is the Christ. Nathanael was convinced and believed. And the faith of Nathanael was genuine here. Jesus points him and the rest of the disciples there to a deeper, more certain faith. So look at what Jesus says next in verse 50. So Nathanael's just declared, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see, here's the greater things, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And the point that Jesus is making applies not only to Nathanael, but to all the disciples. And his point is this: Nathanael had responded to Jesus because of a miracle, right? Because of what he saw where he was before he was called. And so the faith in response to this miracle, it's real, it's genuine, but it's inferior to the faith that truly sees who Jesus is. So it's seed faith here. It's going to be developed. And Jesus says, you think this is good? You're going to see truly who I am as this discipleship unfolds, as you continue to follow me. You're going to see greater things. He wants Nathanael and the other disciples to know that to come and to see is to come and behold, not just miracles, but to behold the clear revelation of God on earth. And not through visions or dreams, but through the Word made flesh, the man standing in front of him. And I think this is what Jesus means in verse 51. So maybe you're familiar with the heavens opened and angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is alluding to an Old Testament passage, to an event in the life of one of the patriarchs, in the life of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. And so without going into a lot of detail, in Genesis 28, Jacob has been, he's the inheritor of promises, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the promises have to do with the land. But in Genesis 28, Jacob is leaving the land. And as he's getting ready to leave the land, he's camping outside of the land, and he's met by the Lord in a dream. And in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reaches to heaven. So here's this ladder. That's connecting heaven and earth, but there's angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder, which is to say God's presence is here outside the land with Jacob right now. Because in that vision, the Lord confirms to Jacob the promises, surely this is your land. You're going to inherit it. And after the vision, the Lord reaffirms to Jacob the promises made to Isaac and Abraham. You are not, because you leave the land, you're not losing me. I am a covenant-keeping God. And here's the point. After that vision in Genesis 28, Jacob, after being the promises reaffirmed to him, Jacob declares how awesome is this place where this vision has occurred. And he says, this is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven, which is what that vision conveyed. The Lord met him there. And do you know what he names the place? He says, this is Bethel. Bethel, which literally means house of God, Beth-El. And so Jesus is reaching all the way back to Genesis 28 in the experience of Jacob in order to confirm to his disciples that we have already been told, he's confirming to them what we were told in the first 18 verses of the gospel, which is simply this, the word has become flesh and is dwelling among us. The house of God is not at Bethel anymore. Right? The house of God, as Jesus is telling Nathanael, the house of God is here. I am dwelling, God is dwelling among you. Nathanael and disciples, you have seen and will continue to see God in flesh among you. And that is the far greater reality than the vision that Jacob had. I mean, they are literally beholding the glory of the second person becoming man, fully God, fully man in their midst. And so the point isn't a specific time when angels are going to ascend and descend upon Jesus. The point is that God's revelation, which is the whole point of the angels ascending and descending, has come in Jesus, the Son of Man, that God is dwelling on earth in human form in the person of Jesus. And so the passage ends with these men being given a foretaste of what's to come. And in fact, how John structures this gospel, the very next event in the gospel, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, is the first of these groups of signs, this group of signs that display the glory of God in flesh. That the I am signs where Jesus is displaying his true identity. And so as we leave this passage, we're invited to come and see, because as we journey through this, we're going to be beholding week after week after week the glory of God in flesh. And so the invitation is for us to come and see, and that's a perpetual invitation week after week as we come to this gospel. As we close, I want to leave you with three points of application: an encouragement, an exhortation, and an invitation. Encouragement, exhortation, invitation. So first, encouragement. So like I said, the main point of these verses is that the road to Jesus looks different for every disciple, but every road eventually leads to the same conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ. And so the encouragement, as I thought about this passage, I was struck by just how amazing it is that the Lord calls his people according to his ways. Different ways. Every disciple, every follower of Jesus has gotten to Christ in a different way. I mean, I sat in my office and I pulled up our church directory app and I looked through our member directory. And I looked through individuals and families who are part of our family. And as I'm looking at these individuals, and I know most of your stories. And I'm looking and I'm thinking about the unique and diverse ways that God has called you to follow Christ. So that all of you are here from different ways. God used different things. And it was encouraging to me to think, look at all the ways that God has used to bring people to follow Christ. Every road to Christ looks different for every disciple. But as I thought about this, I was so encouraged that Jesus is continually calling people to follow him. And so we have to be encouraged and expectant. I mean, as I looked at our directory, I thought, think about all the people who aren't here yet that Jesus is calling, is going to call to follow him. I mean, I was reminded, this may be a terrible example, but I thought about the grass growing in our front yard. So we've been planting seed in these bare spots in our front yard. And over the past month or two, every morning when I go outside, I'm eager to see what new grass has popped up, where grass has grown. And some mornings, some grass has grown more. Some areas still look thin. But despite the differences, the reality is, every morning I go, I see grass is growing. And so when I open the front door and I look, I'm like, there's going to be new grass. There's going to be growth. And as I thought about this in terms of Christ calling people to follow himself, just as the grass is growing, so too Jesus is continuing to call his people to follow him. And so I thought about how many people among us, part of our church family, who are now following Christ, if you turn back the clock 6 months, how many wouldn't be following Christ 6 months ago? Or think about 1 year ago, or 5 years ago, maybe that's you. 10 years ago, people who are now following Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ, who this point in time in the past were far from him, and now they're following him. What encouragement! What encouragement! Christ is still calling people to follow him. And I was encouraged because I thought about 6 months from now, or 1 year from now, or 10 years from now. I'm confident, I'm certain that there will be followers of Christ with us who aren't here now in 1 month or in 5 months. And the way that they're going to get here is from our telling people and inviting people, or whatever other way God sees fit to bring people to his body. And for me, that's exciting. And it shouldn't be only exciting for me because I'm a pastor here. It should be exciting for you because you are going to get brothers and sisters added to us because Jesus is calling people to follow himself. And it's true for us here, but it's true for churches all over the world. The pattern is the same. Christ is building his church, calling for followers who, though led by different paths, all enter the same road, embrace the same truth, serve the same master, and eventually will reach the same home. So we ought to be encouraged. Exhortation. From the verses, I think we ought to be exhorted. I think we ought to be exhorted specifically in our witness. We've seen from the calling of these disciples, there are many paths, there are many ways and means that Christ calls people to follow himself. And while we can't control the ways or means, we can be faithful in the pattern that's been set. Because I do think there's a pattern here. I think what we see what one commentator calls the foundational principle of truly Christian expansion. It's not a building program. It's not some church program. It's not some new fad, right? True Christian expansion is new followers of Jesus bearing witness of him to others who in turn become disciples who in turn repeat the process. That is how church grows. That's our church growth process here. We tell others. We invite others. And the simplicity of how these callings unfold ought to compel us. Found people, find people. God uses relationships to draw others to himself. And so again, if you're a Christian, you have relationships with others, some of whom are Christians, but some of whom are not yet Christians. And who knows whether or not you are their Andrew, whether you are their Philip. You don't know whether you are or not. But you can issue the invitation. You can follow the pattern we see here. In these verses, as well as in the history of the church, the Lord uses simple invitations. Come and see. You don't have to convince them. Jesus is enough for them to come and see. So that's the exhortation. Lastly, the invitation. Now, this is an invitation certainly for those who are already followers of Jesus. There is more to see. I think this is the call of the Christian life, to come and see. It's a continual thing. For the Christian, there's more glory to be revealed. The life of following Christ is a journey into ever-increasing revelation. We see more and more clearly the glory of Christ. And as we see this, we behold him more and more. We're transformed into his likeness. That's the Christian life. We're beholding glory and we're being transformed. So the invitation is for the Christian, come and see. Come and see. Come to the pages of Scripture and behold the Christ. But I want to make sure and invite anyone here who's not yet a follower of Christ. I want to invite you. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your past. You're here, and I want to invite you, as Philip invited Nathanael, to come and see. Regardless of what you've heard about Jesus, regardless of what you think you know about Jesus, maybe you're a young person and you've grown up going to church your whole life. That doesn't matter. Come and see. Come and see. Come with genuine curiosity. You will find in Jesus the Son of God. And when you see him, you will believe in him. And believing, you will have eternal life. And so come, examine. Jesus is enough. We don't have to convince you. We simply invite you to come. Examine. Come with your questions. Come and see. And so if you're hearing that a Christian, I would encourage you, read through this gospel. Keep coming back week after week and read and listen to sermons as we encounter Jesus in these pages. Because as we go through this gospel of John, John tells us very specifically that he wrote the book that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have eternal life in his name. And so I'd invite you to come to Jesus and have life. Many paths, one conclusion. Many roads, one same destination, that Jesus is the Christ. And there's plenty of room for more to come. Let's pray as we close.